We are going to be continuing in the book of Ezra. We're in chapter 2 and chapter 3. We're going to try to take a big chunk today, but be well assured that we're not looking at everything in detail. So we'll be looking at some parts more in detail than others this morning. It was a couple of days ago I watched a YouTube video where a horologist, do you know what a horologist is? Does anyone not know what a horologist is? A horologist is a person that works on watches and timepieces. Horology is the science of working on this. And so I watched as this a person who was a horologist restore a vintage timepiece. It was a watch, a wristwatch, that had been through war, literally. It was about 100 years old or more, and the band was caked with 100-year-old grime, and the case was scratched and nicked, and the glass was so scratched that you could barely read the hands underneath it. It looked like it would be absolutely impossible to restore, but he inspected it and opened it and then slowly took apart all the little layers of different cogs and springs and screws and all that stuff. I can't imagine how you could get that all back together, but he did. And so he examined it, disassembled it, fixed it and polished parts of it and replaced other parts until he had something that was entirely unrecognizable than what he first had. He had taken this thing and restored it to its former self. And in some ways, it was different because he couldn't find the same face as he would originally, but it was a remarkable piece of workmanship. And as we continue in our study of Ezra, and we look at chapters 2 and 3, what we are seeing here is God teaching us about the idea of restoration. And so we're going to look at the message of this text, and then we're going to look at some ways in which we apply this to ourselves. And so let's focus firstly on that. On chapter 2, verses 1 to 68, we see that the exiles are returning. And I think for any of us, when we read our Bibles, one of the things that probably we find hardest about reading our Bibles is these long lists of names. And you wouldn't be the first if you admit to doing so, but you wouldn't be the first if you read that very quickly or even, dare I say, skipped over that part, thinking to yourself, you know what, I'll get to that another time. You know, it'll be okay. And we sometimes wonder, is there something that we could learn from this long list of names? Why is it there for us? If all the scriptures are authority, all scripture is for reproof and for our benefit, how does a long list of names benefit us? And so we can have that problem, and it's the most tedious often portions of the Bible to read. But I think it's important for us to read them. Now, I said, we won't spend much time, as I said, on this in chapter 2, because I don't know what I'm all going to give you out of long lists of names. We could go into the history of each one and the background and all those things. And I'm sure you would just love to sit here for all that time learning that. I'm sure you all would, not in agreement because you're good Christians and so forth. But I won't put you through that. So the list counts off 50,000 or so people who returned from Babylon at the call from God that God does through King Cyrus. Verse 1 and 2 tells us who those leaders were, named Zerubbabel, who is the grandson of King Jehoiakim. He's the governing ruler, the political leader. It names Joshua is the high priest at that time. And then he names two characters that are familiar names, and we need to know a little bit about them, is that there's Nehemiah, but be aware that this is not the Nehemiah from the book named Nehemiah, because he only came decades after the events that take place here. And then there's Mordecai, who we know from the book of Esther, but it isn't the same Mordecai because he stayed in Susa and was prime minister 65 years after the events of Ezra chapter 2. So like any one of us, you might not be surprised with the fact that there was more than one person named by a certain name, right? And so there was more than one Mordecai, there was more than one Nehemiah. In verses 2 through 20, he names the returning clans listed by their fathers. In verses 21 to 35, he lists the names of the people by their cities or towns. Now, they would have kept like a roster which would have established the legal rights as part of being part of the nation. And it's a reminder to us of the importance that is placed, as we often do even today, on our family connections. A lot of people find it very beneficial to do a genealogy of their family. My uncle used to do that, where he'd go and he'd research all the family traits for himself and for the rest of us and so forth. And it actually can be quite interesting to know where you trace your roots to. And so they would have found that important to say, to communicate to each other, that there's a sense of belonging and connection to one another. It's also a reminder to people that God is faithful to his covenant promises. He promises that he will have a people to himself in a land for himself, and he's restoring that, he's bringing that back, and so they would have found that to be comforting. It also is a part of redeeming the earth from sin and from judgment. The listing by town shows how God is faithful to that community, knowing where they belong by their heritage before the exile would have helped them to understand that God continues to look after them and hasn't forsaken them. Then in verses 36 to 39, he names the priests, verse 40, the Levites, 41, the singers, 42, the gatekeepers, 43 to 54, he names the temple servants, and then 55 to 58, this group called the servants of Solomon. The priests represent about 10% of everyone that returns. So out of 50,000, 5,000 are from that group of people. They made the offerings and the sacrifices. They were central to the worship of the community. The Levites assisted the priests in that ministry. The singers that are named here are descended from Asaph, and they would have organized the music of the temple. The gatekeepers locked and unlocked the doors and kept charge of the treasury, making sure that that was safe. The temple servants would assist the Levites with some of the mundane tasks, gathering wood, gathering water, things like that. The servants of Solomon were simply workers in the house of God. Then in 59 to 63 is a list of others that also came but could not verify their identity by their genealogies. And particularly, he names those who thought they or came from the line of priests. But unless you could verify that you were from the lineage of the priests, they weren't going to let them serve. And so it was really important to know your background. In 64 to 67 is a summary of all who returned along with their livestock and animals and names the different kinds of animals and so forth. The final verses of chapter 2, verses 68 to 70, say that the people donated to the temple reconstruction and that the people who returned lived in these towns that surrounded Jerusalem. No one's living in Jerusalem itself, because you must remember it was just a pile of rubble. And so there's nothing there to live in. And they needed to rebuild it anyway at some point in here. When we turn to chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, we see them begin by rebuilding the altar. It's the seventh month. It's about 6 months after they have arrived back in Judah, probably around 538, 537 BC. And this was a very important month. It was a month in which many of their festivals and activities and celebrations were taking place. It was the celebration of the new year and the Feast of Trumpets. Then on the 10th day was the Day of Atonement. And then on from the 15th to the 21st was the Feast of Tabernacles. The text emphasized that they came from their towns. They gathered together, so here's Jerusalem, and around them are all these towns and villages, places like Bethany and so forth, and they would have come forth from all those places, and it emphasizes that they gathered as one person. This means that they came with this common purpose. They came with a bond of faith, and they came with a strong sense of community. They all wanted to be there for the same reasons, the same purpose. That's why they came from Babylon. They came to worship and to rebuild worship within the land of God. So it names these leaders, the same leaders that are named earlier, these priests and civil leaders, who then go about rebuilding the altar. So you can imagine all the community of faith being around them, 50,000 people, and they gather, and the leaders come forward, and they rebuild the altar of God. And we are told that it was their very first act of worship. And this has some historical significance. There was a precedent, actually, because this is where David built his altar, and he did the same thing. he built his altar and worshiped God before he built the temple. Talks about that in 2 Samuel 24:25. And they were repeating that same process again. Now, the temple is important to worship. It's the center. You must understand that. For them, it is the place in which they come together. And in some respects, we understand that. We have a building in which we come to, and the ability to worship properly and to do so as we want to is enhanced by the fact that that building is there. But that building doesn't keep us from gathering, say, outside. The important emphasis, except maybe a day like this or others, but the emphasis is on the gathering together, the corporate nature of what they were doing. Now, we're also told that they did it in a certain way. It says, as it is written in the law of Moses. And what this means is they would have erected the altar according to Exodus chapter 20, verse 25, where it talks about the stones for the altar must be field stones. They must not be cut or shaped. Now, why does that matter? Well, one reason why it might matter is that because what God has made and created is good. They did not need to change it. They did not need to shape it. They did not need to form it in some way. What God provided was good for worship. We see also a reminder that the scriptures are authoritative and sufficient for us, because they said, you know what, we're going to look back at how to do things because the scriptures still apply to our lives today just as much as they did back then. And that is certainly true for each one of us in our day. We are told that one of their motivations was their fear of the inhabitants of the land. You have to understand that here they are in this land. They have really nothing, no fortifications, no towers, no walls around them. And there's these hostile nations everywhere. There's Moab and Samaria, for instance. But on top of that, what happened when they were displaced and moved to Babylon, Assyria moved people in from other lands. You can read about that in chapter 4, verse 2. They realized the enormity of the task ahead of them. They saw the dangers that was involved, and they knew that they had to turn to God for protection and strength as a gathered people. Their comfort and their courage came when they turned their attention to God in worship. We're also told that they offered the daily morning and evening offerings each day. The daily sacrifice of a lamb each morning and each evening was a mark of reinstating the worship that was supposed to have taken place in their lives. 70 years ago, they were practicing these things in a very wrong way. It talks earlier about the fact that they worshipped Baals and did things in the temple that they should never have done. And now, after 70 years of exile because of their sin, they're being reinstated and they are restoring worship the way it was supposed to be done. And so it signifies that. And the start of each day and the end of each day is marked by worship, by dedication and commitment. It would be similar to, say, for us in our own homes, in the morning doing morning prayers and in the evening doing evening prayers, something like that. And the burning of the entire animal, as is prescribed in Numbers chapter 28, 2 and 4, is also a symbol for the people that their entire lives, everything is to be consecrated, everything is to be dedicated to God. Then we move to verses 4 and 6 of chapter 3, and we see that they kept the festivals. So in chapter 4 to 6, they continue these sacrifices, but they also kept these holy days as reminders of God's faithfulness and promise. They didn't keep festivals simply to have a festival. There was always a religious and a worshiping component that was behind them all. He names particularly the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And this was a seven-day festival when they lived in tents. So for that 7 days, they all went camping, so to speak, and they lived in tents to remind them of the time in which they wandered in the wilderness and how God had taken care of them and provided for them in that journey that they took through all those years. Other festivals of the seventh month are not named, but likely are kept. They would have kept the sacrifices of those days. These and the other opportunities for worship were to be carried out each year And so there's a reminder that year over year they were to keep these festivals, they were to keep these sacrifices. And that has meaning, that has significance. It's a reminder to the people that God's promises have not ceased. If each year you keep the festival of what God has done hundreds of years ago, it's a reminder that God is still faithful. And it's also a reminder to the people, as they keep the festivals, to remain faithful to God. Specific festivals address different lessons that God wanted them to remember, such as their deliverance and need to depend on Him. Some showed that worship should be regular and planned, and that it should be anticipated, that they should share in this as a community and be done in a way that is pleasing to God. All these things are important to the idea of festival. So when we do our celebrations, like they did their celebration, there's greater meaning behind it than often we give it. Then in verses 8 to 10, we see the rebuilding of the temple, and it begins with the foundation. The end of verse 6 and 7 again reminds us that the sacrificial system has restarted, but the bulk of the work still lies ahead of them. They saw the need, they saw the priority of this, and they acted according to that priority. As I said, they did not come back to simply restart their lives. They're coming back for a particular purpose of reestablishing worship and the community of faith. And so what they did in accordance with that priority is they gave their money and they gave their goods for the workers and for the supplies that would be needed to rebuild the temple. Now remember, there's a note here about God's providence. God's providence being His hand that continually works in this world to shape it in a direction that He so devises. And we see that as Cyrus has allowed them to come back. He's allowed them to rebuild. He has provided for them to do so. And He's also prompted people to do the same. And so they're simply giving what had been given to them. It's interesting. As ones who are in slavery in another country, what would they have of their own anymore? Probably nothing. And so when people were prompted to give to them, they resupplied them not only for their journey, but for their life and to contribute to the work of God, even though they didn't know it or understand it. So they're rebuilding the temple. It is the second month. It's probably about the same time as our April or May. It's right in this time period. And they began the work about 7 months after rebuilding the altar, which was the very same time, not coincidentally, in the very same time that Solomon started building the first temple. Now, the reason for the delay after rebuilding the altar was probably to give time to worship, but also these building materials had to be brought in to do it. It's not like they could just go to their Home Depot and just pick something up and start that day. It had to be cut, it had to be honed, it had to be shaped, whatever had to be done, it had to be shipped, it had all those things, and that took time. It's not like shipping from Vancouver and it takes 3 days. Here we're taking months for these things to arrive, and so they were probably waiting for that. They start the process, and it begins with organization. The leaders appointed Levites to supervise construction and priests to oversee those who are working on the temple itself. Now, what happens here is these verses stress that they were together on what they were doing. They worked cooperatively. They encouraged leadership in amongst them and participation and delegation and efficiency. And it also indicates that they were enthusiastic for the work. Then in verses 10 to 13, we see the people react to the laying of the foundation. The author here is highlighting that the foundation was rebuilt, and this was a cause for celebration. The first stages of what needed to be done were taking place in the rebuilding of the temple. And the way that they celebrated was through worship. They recognized that the foundation was reset because of God's work. So the priests put on the garments of worship. They got out their trumpets. The Levites and the musicians donned their instruments. And it was all done in accordance with the scriptures as they sung from Psalm 100. Now it's interesting to note that in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 11, the prophet uses the exact same psalm to predict that in the same place as they are right now, in that same place that was destroyed, this psalm would be sung with joy and offerings. Jeremiah predicted this exact day. And it just shows again of God's faithfulness to His Word, faithfulness to His promises, faithfulness in His prophecy. Then in verses 12 and 13, it follows with these shouts of praise and worship to God and for the foundation being made. But that's mixed with tears and mourning. Those who had never seen the glory of Solomon's temple, there was much to praise for, much to shout about, much to rejoice about, and they did so as they should. But those who had returned, you have to understand that there was people that were returning from exile that remember a day before. They remember Solomon's temple, and they see that this temple is much simpler. They look at the foundations, and they can see that they're not going and filling all the foundations that were prior there. They simply were doing something much smaller than before. So God was certainly restoring, but for those who knew the blessing of the past, this temple was a reminder of the high cost of sin, of disobedience, and God's discipline. But regardless of that, the celebration was exuberant. It could be heard far away. It talks about they could hear throughout the land. So they weren't afraid to celebrate God's work in their lives. So that's kind of the message of the text, kind of unpacking that a little bit. So let's look now and turn to how do we apply it? How do we live this out? Or what are some things that we can take away from this? And I think there could be a number of things. You could go through this verse by verse and pick out different stuff and come up with a really long list of stuff that you could apply. But I think there's six things that I want to highlight. Six things. The first is found in chapter 2, verses 1 to 67. And we see this, that after the exile, God returns those that needed to restore worship. The list of people is organized by the leaders, and then the workers, and then those who conduct worship. And like I said, 10% of everyone who returned was dedicated to just the act of worship. The focus is on rebuilding and conducting worship as it centers around this temple. So when God restores His people, He does it for His namesake. He does it for His glory. He does it for His fame. Now, for some, that can seem a bit self-serving. God is doing all these things and prompting these people to do all these things for Himself. And we would certainly consider that, if it was us, a selfish act. But God deserves all the praise. He deserves all the adoration. And He rewards those who honor Him first. Now, in our lives, we can be in different kinds of what we might call exiles. We can be in broken relationships. We can be suffering with disease. We can face financial issues. We can have anxiety issues. We can have depression. We can even be in a virus exile. But God does not restore us so that, say, for instance, if our marriage isn't going well, we will be restored to our spouse just for the sake alone. Or He doesn't cure us of a disease so that we can live longer. He doesn't provide for us financially so we can just buy the things that we want or overcome our depression or anxiety so that we can feel peace. He doesn't provide relief from a virus so that we can just resume doing all the things that we did before it came. He restores us like a gracious reset. He gives us the opportunity to turn our attention to a lifestyle of worship and focus upon Him. So what have you done? What have we done with the restorations that God has provided in our life? Have they turned you to worship, or have they turned you to yourself? Another application that we gain from this is in that same passage, in that God employs people and events for greater reasons. God's immediate intent for restoration is His worship, but He also restores with a much greater picture in mind. You have to understand that Judah's restoration was part of God's redemptive plan. And what we mean by that is that from the beginning of creation, and before even, the Bible tells us, that God was planning to save a people to himself, and that redemption that was taking place was something that happens over a long period of time. And it is through this community, through these people, that we will get Jesus Christ. From the line of David, from that lineage, from Judah, will come our Savior to the world. Now, no one at the time is probably considering this and thinking about it. But God has them anyway at the center of his plan of restoration. And I think this applies to us in different ways. So for instance, a person is restored from their sin. And certainly the reason for praise and honor to God for that restoration is that we are restored to him. When we sin, our relationship with Christ is broken. It is damaged. It is not eradicated completely, but it is hurt. And in that, we need to be restored. And so when God restores us through our repentance and his forgiveness, we have new life in him. But it isn't just for that reason alone. It is also so that we can help others when they face their struggle. Maybe you or I go through a particular sin that God is helping us through, and we can encourage someone else who is going through those same things. And I think the same thing applies to when we suffer in different ways. If you go through a disease, you have trouble, you're dealing with depression or anxiety or some kind of illness, God can help you to be an encouragement in others because you have faced the same things. There's something bigger going on in your sin and forgiveness and in your restoration of that and in your suffering than you might think and understand. So as God restores you from sin, or he restores you from suffering, as God restores our church to fellowship and to worship, how will we use that restoration to help others through their sin or through their suffering? How will we help to restore others to their worship? The third area that we can apply is found at the end of chapter 2, verses 68 and 69, and in chapter 3, verse 7. And here we see that the followers of God are called to supply what is needed for God's house. So when God gives an opportunity for our joy and for his glory, are we going to make the best of it? Judah used their restoration as an opportunity to show gratitude and worship by taking what they had been given. And remember, they've been given all these things through the hand of God, and they gave back to the central reason of why they were there. They understood, we're not here for other things other than rebuilding this temple and restoring worship in this land. And then they gave to that. They gave their money, they gave their goods. And as God restores us, how are we going to express that gratitude? Will we be thankful at all? Or will we simply ignore that any recovery we have, anything that we've achieved, is something we did personally? Or have we done it under God? Have we done it by his hand? If you take an heirloom, and maybe some of you have received these from family members, maybe antiques, but they're not in very good shape, maybe they don't work, and so you decide that you're going to bring them to someone who has expertise in that thing, and they're going to restore it, and maybe they take that heirloom. I'm thinking about, in my house, I have a clock that was built in 18-something or 19-something from my grandparents. We don't run it because it ticks very loud, and when it gongs on the hour, it wakes me up, so we don't run it. It just sits there on our shelf. But it's showing some wear, and maybe one day we might go and have it restored. And when someone does that, we pick it up from the dealer, the jeweler, wherever it was, and we look at it and go, wow, look at how magnificent it all works, how great it's been refashioned. And we're thankful for that. And part of our thankfulness is to compensate that person for the work that they have done. As God restores you in your personal life, how are you going to give back? Perhaps it should be in your time. Perhaps it should be in reordering your values. As God restores us as a church from our pandemic exile, how will we show our gratitude? Perhaps it should be by gathering for worship. Perhaps it should be through service. Perhaps it should be by your giving for the rebuilding of this house. Then in chapter 3, 1 to 6, we see that worship has its proper place in difficult times. God's restoration of his people did not mean that life went perfectly, that somehow as God moved them and shaped them towards a direction, that suddenly now everything would be perfect. It wasn't like that. They returned to rubble and burnt out towns and a destroyed temple. They were facing this uphill fight against the enemies that probably were in their own heart, right? The discouragements that can come with seeing that, seeing all the devastation. But then also there was all these forces from the outside. We read about that in other places in Haggai, Nehemiah, and in here we'll get to this in this book, about people opposing them in their work. The last action that we might take, I know this is certainly true of me, something that we might not even expect them to do, is in the midst of all of that to stop and worship. But worship is the best response in difficult times. They congregated in unity and they turned praise and worship into a call from God for his strength. They used their offerings as a plea for protection. So what has been our reaction in difficult times? Has it been to spiral into despair? Has it been to muster your strength, try to do it yourself? Has it been to be indignant or stubborn? Has it been to rebel? Has it been to cower in fear? Or has it been to exit your house, step out your door, and find your way to the house of God to join with fellow believers and lift your voice to worship and come under the preaching of God's word? Gathering together as God's people to worship in hard times may be the last place that many people feel they should be, but it should be the first. Then we see in chapter 3, verses 8 to 13, that the center of our celebration is God and worshiping him. So God has kept his promises and brought his people back so that they could build back worship and fulfill their obligation under God's covenant with him. And they saw the start of this as the altar stones are laid, as they have the first offerings and sacrifices, as they celebrate the first festivals. And they also see this as the foundation of the temple is reconstructed. And their response is entirely appropriate. They took this moment at this mid-stage or small stage in the process of rebuilding, they celebrated. But it was no ordinary party. It was a celebration of God. We celebrate all kinds of achievements, don't we? We celebrate birthdays and wedding anniversaries. And we celebrate when, say, we get a negative diagnosis from the doctor or we have a successful procedure done with the doctor or something like that. We celebrate. And how often is God at the center of those celebrations? Because all that we have and all that we overcome, all the different ways that we are restored, are not because of us. We can't take credit for being born. We're not clever enough to make our marriages last. We don't cure ourselves. It is from God. And as we are restored personally, as we're restored as a church, we're going to find reason to rejoice and to celebrate. Will we remember that God is the one who is the source of all that we have been given and all that we have been restored to. He should be the reason for our celebration. And then at the end of chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, we see that restoration is cause for celebration and mourning. The people of Judah were called to rebuild the temple, their church. This community effort of the congregation was built upon the temple that Solomon had built. And Solomon's temple was a legitimate ancient wonder of the world. This huge complex with gold and silver and precious jewels. It was an incredible structure. And what they have seen now is they come back as a community to worship God, to rebuild this, and they rebuild the foundation. They have every reason to rejoice, but it also was a moment of regret because what they were rebuilding was only a shadow of its original self. While God could have easily restored them to the temple to its full grandeur, He could have built it better than what it originally was. God has all the resources to do that. He doesn't intend to do that. He wanted to leave the people a reminder of the cost of their sin and their exile. I have this scar on the index finger. And it doesn't come from my work as a pastor. You know, then I'd be all maybe full of paper cuts or something like that. No, it comes from when I was in construction. And I remember the day that it happened. I was working in a house. I was cutting a hole in the floor with a sawzall. Everyone know what a sawzall is? It's like a blade of moving death that can hurt you. And if you're not careful. And I had cut part of the hole, put the saw down. And I don't know if it was still running or whether I had left it on because it has a safety or it has a switch to keep it on. But I did something with the hole and then I put my hand back to grab the saw and I didn't look and I grabbed the blade. And I ended up grabbing the blade, well, at least one finger did, and I cut myself right down to the bone. And it's all shredded because sawzalls do not make a very nice cut. And I had to go to the hospital and get stitches. And it healed. And it's fine. But I have this scar. I have this scar as a reminder to be wiser the next time. You and I, like a scar, have reminders that even though God has restored us, we carry the consequences of our suffering and of our sin. Now, God is gracious to restore, but often He leaves the ache. He leaves the ache in order to remind us of the reason we needed restoration. Now, one of the things that I had considered when I was reading through the book of Ezra and planning for this series is I thought, man, there's a lot of ways in which this kind of dovetails with our circumstances today. And I thought to myself, well, maybe I shouldn't go into that because then later if I preach through this, then I have to, you know, and the pandemic's over, I got to rewrite everything and whatnot. But you know what? It's so clear. Is it clear to you that right now I cannot help but see that our trial through this pandemic is a kind of exile for us? We have been cast out of our normal, comfortable life. More importantly, we have been removed from our church. Today, we get to gather in two services, but not as one people. And next week, they may change the rules, and things will change. And while our God has been good in providing technology, it has not solved the problem because a scattered church is not the church. We have not been able to practice our sacrifices of giving our time and gifts and service the way that we should. Our ministries have not resumed, many of them. We've been not been able to exercise the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Thankfully, today we will. But there was a long periods of time that we could not. We have not been able to encourage the way we should because we're not together. We have not been able to provide discipleship the way we should because we're not together. We've not been able to fellowship the way we should, have a good old potluck together because of this. And so this virus and the response of authorities, and I'm not saying anything against the authorities, right or wrong. They did what they had to do. But because of these factors, we have been cast out of our land and we have been scattered abroad. And why? Was it our idolatrous hearts? Was it our worship of the Baals of this world? Maybe. But we don't know. We may never know. Are we simply the victims of a fallen, sinful world? Perhaps. Are we facing the consequences of God's discipline on our lives? Have we done things that as a church we need to be corrected on? Maybe. Are we part of a greater movement where God is disciplining His church? Because as I look at this world, often churches have been abandoning the Word of God and embracing values of this world. Maybe. Maybe that's what's happening. But I don't know. But I do believe that God is faithful to His people. His covenant endures, and He will restore us as a church. And with that restoration, we need to celebrate. We don't celebrate reduced infections. We don't celebrate vaccines. Our restoration is not because of a vaccine. The vaccine is not our Savior. I think we should rejoice with greater enthusiasm for each Sunday that we can still gather. We should clutch to every, even the smallest moments of being able to worship as we should. I also believe that one day we're going to return. And we're going to return as an entire church under one roof, in one service, without distancing, without mass. And when that day comes, we should have a party. A very big, boisterous party that can be heard very far away. But this restoration will come with its scars. It will come with its reminders of the cost of our exile. As we shout, as we praise, we may also shed tears of sorrow. Because I think relationships will have to be rebuilt as we've been separated. I think the foundations of ministries will have to be restarted because they have been torn down. But the greatest wound will be that as we gather again, there will not be as many people as there once was. Not everyone will return from exile. Some will remain in fear and not return. Others will have become too comfortable in their Babylon, and they will not return. And those of us who remember them will mourn. We will wear the scars of the cost of our exile. And I can only pray that God will reveal and give us wisdom, so that we might understand and learn from this time. May God give us the grace to rebuild and protect and guard us as we move forward, because to be honest, there's going to be more suffering ahead. Jesus promises it. This exile, or whatever you want to call it, is simply a prelude for a greater time of persecution. Have you been watching the news? Have you been watching what's been happening around the world? Have you been watching what's been happening in society and the changes in values? Our world is getting worse. And as it gets worse, it becomes more and more hostile to the church. And there will be more persecution, and there will be more suffering. And when that comes, we should look to the scars that we wear and be reminded that God restores His people. Let us pray.